Well, our text this evening in the book of Ezekiel is chapters 19 and 20. Let's begin with a word of prayer and then we'll look at our text. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening, this opportunity for us to open the scriptures and study your word, consider what the prophet said to the nation so many centuries ago. And yet it's relevant to us. We pray that you would enlighten us, that we might understand the application of the text to us and give us an appreciation of your grace throughout this text. It's a difficult text in terms of the message, which is one of judgment. So much of what the prophet had to say was along that theme. And yet, in the midst of it, we do see flashes of grace. And we pray that as we study these things this evening, you might give us a sober understanding of the prophet's message and encourage us with the grace that is there. We thank you for that grace that saved us and sustains us and will never let us go. And we give you the praise for that. Pray that our time together will please you and be helpful to each one of us. And then again, we pray that as we approach the throne of grace at the end of the hour, you'd bless our prayers and bless us as we look to you. Bless us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most reassuring promises we have in the Bible is Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God always finishes what he begins. He doesn't abandon his people, though he certainly has good reason for doing that. We speak of this as the perseverance of the saints, but really a better description of that is the perseverance of God with the saints, or the preservation of the saints. God preserves us in spite of ourselves. The reason he does is perhaps unexpected. We would think that he does it because of his love. And of course, his love for us is great. And that certainly accounts for our perseverance or his preservation of us. But as we read through our text, and really I think as we read through the scriptures, we find that there's a more fundamental reason than his love, great as it is and significant as it is. And you can read through the Psalms, and one of the great words in the Psalms is loving kindness, faithful love. But we come to our text and we see something different, and the reason that he doesn't abandon us is his name, his reputation. He's made promises and he must keep them. His very reputation is at stake. And as I said, we see that in our text. We see that in Ezekiel chapter 20, where we have a model of this, a model of God's faithfulness to his people, undeserving though they are, in the nation Israel. Chapter 20 begins the final section of prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, before Ezekiel begins a series of prophecies against the nations, against the Gentiles. It is the end of this first sort of division of the book before we come to that division where he speaks on the nations. It is a chapter of judgment, but one that includes great hope for the future as well. I think we see that throughout this text as we'll look at it, but we're going to begin really with chapter 19. Chapter 19 could probably be seen as attached to the previous chapters and concluding those chapters. It really belongs with them. But at the same time, it gives us something of an introduction to this new section and does so from the standpoint that as you read through chapter 19, everything seems hopeless, very hopeless, and yet there's hope, as we'll find in chapter 20. Well, chapter 19, which we'll look at briefly tonight, has been described as a funeral dirge. It's about the last days of Judah and the death of its kings. really the death of Jerusalem. The chapter divides into two parts. The first part is a lament. It is an expression of grief for two kings, Jehoahaz and Jehoiachin, who are described as lions. And the second part of the chapter is about a third king, and that is Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. Well, the first king is described in verses 1 through 4. He's described as captured by the nations in their pit and taken down to Egypt with hooks. And that is, as I said, Jehoahaz. He was the son of Josiah. He was taken captive to Egypt, and that's where his life ended. Well, the next young lion is Jehoiachin. We read of him in verses 5 through 9. He was Josiah's grandson. You remember, Josiah was a godly king, one of the greatest of the kings. And these are his descendants, his son and then his grandson. But he, too, is captured in a pit. He's described as being put in a cage and brought to Babylon with hooks. Conquered kings were treated brutally in the ancient world, sometimes displayed in cages, sometimes had hooks put in their jaws. In fact, one of the Assyrian kings, Ashurbanipal, wrote of putting a ring in a king's jaw, a dog collar on his neck, and making him guard the east gate of Nineveh. So they were cruel. They took great pride in humiliating their defeated enemies. And this is what happened to these two kings. One is taken down to Egypt. One is taken to Babylon. That was the fate of these two kings, Jehoahaz and Jehoiachin. They were not good kings. As I say, they are descendants of Josiah. One's his son, one's his grandson. But they were kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's how they're described in 2 Kings 23 and 24. But they were Davidic kings. They were descendants of David. They were Israel's kings. And so Ezekiel has this lament over them in chapter 19, over their demise, because it reflects the ruin of the nation, and it's a tragedy in his mind. Well, the second part of this dirge is in verses 10 through 14, and it's about Zedekiah. He's not compared to a lion. It isn't spoken of in that way, but as a vine. And if you remember from a couple of weeks ago when we looked at chapter 17, in verse 6 of chapter 17, he was described in the same way. The royal family that was taken off to Babylon was described as being plucked by a great eagle, the top of a tree being plucked and taken off to a foreign land. That was Jehoiachin. Zedekiah was described as a vine, and here he's described as a vine again, not as a stately tree, but as something lowly. And in verses 12 through 14, the vine is plucked up, it's cast down to the ground where it withered and was burned with fire. Verse 14, and fire has gone out from its branch. It has consumed its shoots and fruit, so that there is not in it a strong branch, a scepter to rule. Well, this is again a description of Zedekiah's cruel capture, captivity, and death in Babylon. I think we've talked about that. In fact, I know we've talked about that more than once, how he was captured in his attempt to escape from Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar had him blinded after he witnessed the execution of his sons, and then he was taken into captivity. The demise of these kings and Jerusalem is due to their disobedience. And from this, it would seem that Israel is finished. The kings are destroyed. The people are in captivity. And so this is the way the previous section of the book ends. It gives us a sense that there is no hope. And yet it also introduces the next section, because there is even here a glimmer of hope, and the hope is given in verse 13. The vine, which is the royal line, is withered, but it's not destroyed. It is planted, Ezekiel says, in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. That's Babylon. So the messianic line, while it is in a state of catastrophe, in captivity, like a vine that's been dried and burned, nevertheless, the messianic line still exists. And in chapter 20, Ezekiel prophesies Israel's future. It's in verses 39 through 44 that the hope for the nation is given. Now, that's where we'll find it. But in verses 1 through 38, again, this description of judgment is carried on, this description of Israel's guilt of being worthy of judgment. Chapter 20 is a survey of Israel's history. It's very similar to chapter 16, but unlike chapter 16, which you remember was the parable of a foundling child that is found in the desert, and this royal traveler, picture of our Lord, takes the child and nourishes her, and she grows to be this beautiful woman that traveler marries, and then she becomes a harlot. That is a story of Israel's history in the way of a parable, but this is the same story, but it's put in a straightforward description of rebellion. The chapter begins with the elders of Israel visiting Ezekiel. It happens, we're told, in the seventh year, meaning the seventh year of King Jehoiachin's exile. So, as some commentators have calculated all of this, that would be the year 591 BC. No reason is given for the elders' visit. Perhaps they wanted a word from the prophet. That seems very logical. A word about Jerusalem or about the length of their exile. They thought, and we've made this point frequently as we've gone through these chapters, they had a very high opinion of themselves, and they thought they were fine spiritually. And they were convinced within themselves that Jerusalem would survive, that they would prevail, and many were hoping for an early release from captivity. And so, evidently, they've come to the prophet wanting a word from him about Jerusalem or the length of their stay. They couldn't understand why they were in captivity anyway, since they felt they were fine spiritually and certain that events would change. So they come to Ezekiel, evidently seeking a positive word from him. And so throughout these chapters, Ezekiel has been informing them of their guilt and telling them of judgment. But the message doesn't get through real clearly to them. So they're here thinking they're fine, and the Lord's response to them is very cold. They sat down before Ezekiel, and the Lord said in verse 3, "Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you.'" Well, the reason is not given explicitly there, and yet there seems to be a hint as to why the Lord would not speak to them or be inquired of by them, would not give them answers to their requests. A hint of why that is later on in verse 32, which indicates that they were involved in syncretism. And what syncretism is the practice of combining the worship of Yahweh with the worship of the pagans. It's combining two faiths, two religions, if we can put it that way, but combining the worship of the Lord with the worship of false gods. And it was a problem in Israel. They didn't deny that Yahweh was the Lord, that Yahweh was God, but they also believed in other gods, and they combined the worship of the Canaanite gods with the worship of the Lord. And so they say in verse 32, "We will be like the nations, serving wood and stone." That was always Israel's desire, to be like the nations. They wanted to have a king like the nations. They wanted to have the gods of the nations. And so they come, evidently that's behind the Lord's response to them, as it's expressed later on. And so they approach the Lord with divided hearts, divided loyalty. Really, they come to him without faith, because you can't have a heart that's truly divided between the Lord and the world, or the Lord and the gods. You're either for him or against him. So God doesn't answer their prayers. And that's really what James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. He warns about being double-minded, not really believing in the Lord, not really trusting in Him. Don't expect to be given answers if that's your approach, if that's your mindset. If you're not living in faith in what He says and trusting in Him, so God won't give the answer that they want. Instead, He will give them what they need to hear. Tells Ezekiel in verse 4 to make them know the abominations of their fathers. God's actions are always just. He always does right. And He tells Ezekiel to review Israel's history to show them that His response to them is right, that it is just. There are good grounds for why He is not going to answer them, and good grounds for why He's going to judge Jerusalem and why they are in captivity. From the time of their fathers till that day, the day that the elders were sitting before Ezekiel, before they sat down with him, the nation Israel had been a people of idolatry. That's their history, and that's what He shows them here. In verses 5 through 9, He begins with their history in Egypt. He could have gone back to Abraham, because as Joshua tells the nation at the end of the book of Joshua, they were called out of the land of the Chaldeans when they were worshiping idols. Abraham was. Abraham was called as an idolater. Well, he doesn't do that, though. He begins with Egypt and how when God called them out of slavery, they were involved with idols. In verses 5 and 6, he states that he chose Israel and swore to them that He is the Lord God, and He had given them a land flowing with milk and honey. He says it is the glory of all the lands. Now, that's the language of grace. God chose them. They didn't choose Him. Moses states that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. It's a great Old Testament text on unconditional election. That's how Moses gives his speech to the nation. The book of Deuteronomy is a collection of sermons that Moses delivered just before he died. The last words he has for the nation, and he reminds them at the very beginning that they're simply the object of God's grace. God didn't choose you, he says, because you were a great nation. He chose you when you were few in number, when you were an insignificant people. In other words, there's nothing in you that commended yourselves to God. You can't take pride in God's choice of you. There's nothing to be proud about. He chose you against all reason. Chose you when you were small, insignificant, and worth really nothing. And so Ezekiel is reminding them that God chose them. He chose Israel. It's all of grace. And the choice came with great blessings. He promised a glorious land to them. The glory of all lands. It's something we may forget. As you look at modern pictures of Israel, oftentimes it looks like a very barren land. Well, in the ancient times, it wasn't at all. It was a land full of forests. In Daniel chapter 11 and verse 41, it's called the beautiful land. It was a beautiful land. It is a beautiful land today. They've reversed a lot of that by reforesting the nation. But it was a beautiful land when Israel inherited it, full of trees and fertile ground. So this is what He gave them. He called them when they were nothing. He chose them for Himself, not because they deserved it, but because He's a gracious God. He gave them a beautiful land in which to live, but He required that they be faithful. And that's the condition of the covenant that He would make with them. And in verse 7, He says, I said to them, cast away, each of you, the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The book of Exodus doesn't describe Israel's religious life in Egypt, but obviously from this and other passages, they had adopted the beliefs of the Egyptians. And at the end of the book of Joshua, in chapter 24 and verse 14, Joshua tells them to put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. Beyond the river refers to the Euphrates, where Abraham served gods before God called him out of darkness, plucked him as a brand from the fire, as it were. And then in Egypt, he's saying, your fathers served him there. So from the very beginning, they'd been an idolatrous people. Well, the Lord had told them when Joshua is speaking to them, that second faithful generation. Interestingly, I've always been amazed by that. This is the good generation. The bad generation, the unbelieving, unfaithful generation, died in the wilderness in spite of all the things they saw being brought out of Egypt by great miraculous powers and signs and wonders. They were faithless. This is the faithful generation, and Joshua has to say to them, now you put away the idols. They still have idols, even this faithful generation. The generation before that, the Lord had told them to stop worshiping the idols of Egypt. But they wouldn't do it. They rebelled, Ezekiel says in verse 8, and the Lord says that provoked his wrath. He says he resolved to pour out wrath on them. That may be a reference to the incident of the golden calf in Exodus 32 when Moses interceded for them, but it shows how quickly they abandoned God or how they had not fully devoted themselves to him. They hadn't abandoned their idols. So they deserved wrath. The only reason he spared them is given in verse 9, and that is his name. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. His name is like his glory. The name represents the person, the character of the person. Sometimes names focus on a specific aspect of a person or what that person would be. Abraham, father of a multitude. God changes Jacob's name to Israel. There's some doubt as to what it means, but generally it's thought to mean something like a prince and an elevated aspect to Jacob. The name is the character of the person, and here it represents God. And it's involved with his reputation. It's who he is. And he had promised to bring them out of Egypt, bring them into that beautiful land, and he would not break his word. His name, his reputation depended upon that. God is faithful to himself, faithful to his character, even when we're not faithful to him. Because he deals with us in the same way that he dealt with Israel. In fact, all of this is simply a picture of us. I believe that is the way we should read the things that Ezekiel has to say to Israel, and as we read about Israel throughout the Old Testament. And I say that based upon 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, where Paul writes that these things happen, and he's referring to the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. He says, these things happen as examples for us. They're for our instruction, so that we would learn about God, learn how he deals with his people, and learn about the things that we are to do, what we're to desire and what we're not to desire. We're not to desire idols. We have a problem with that as well. That's a concern in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. You see that at the end of 1 John. The last thing that John says to those to whom he's written in John 5:21 is, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now that may have been very literally a problem then, probably was, because many of those to whom John wrote were Gentiles. They had been saved out of idolatry, and it's likely that he was writing to the church at Ephesus when he wrote 1 John. That's not certain, but that's a good guess as to the church, and that was a center of idolatry. Temple of Artemis was there, and Diana, I think. But great temple was there, and lots of idolatry. And they were being tempted with that. But we're tempted with the same thing. We're tempted to be drawn away by other things in the world. What we're to do is to be faithful to Him who has given us life, has given us physical life, who cares for us every day, who gives us every breath of life that we take, and has given us eternal life, spiritual life, and ultimately resurrection life. Well, He's faithful to us, and ultimately it's because He's faithful to Himself. He's faithful to His Word. He cannot deny Himself, and we can rejoice that the bond that keeps us is that bond of His name, because He cannot deny Himself. Therefore, He cannot give up on us. He cannot cast us away. He's faithful to His Word. He's faithful to it here. He didn't destroy them. He took them out of the land of Egypt, He said in verse 10, and brought them into the wilderness. This is the next phase of Israel's history where they failed to be faithful. Verse 11, I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. Also, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them. It makes quite a point of them not observing the Sabbaths. This is when the Sabbath was given to Israel to be observed, when the Ten Commandments were given. It's the fourth commandment. It's the sign between God and Israel. It's a very important commandment that was given to them. I mention it in part because the reason I don't believe that we are bound by the Sabbath law today is because it is defined here as a sign between God and Israel. It's the sign of the Old Covenant. It's not for us. We don't worship on the last day of the week. We worship on the first day of the week. We worship on the first day of the week because of the resurrection. I could say a great deal about that. I think that we should not use that as an excuse to be lax about observing the Lord on Sunday. The Lord's Day is important. It's not the Sabbath. Sabbath was the sign of the Old Covenant, the sign between Israel and God. But nevertheless, it's an important day, and we should treat it with great respect and be fellowshipping with the saints on the Lord's Day. But nevertheless, this was the day given to Israel, not the church. But it's an important day for Israel. It was the sign of the covenant, and it was a weekly reminder to them of the God of the covenant and their relationship with Him, that He is the only God, that He's the Creator because He rested on the seventh day. He's the one who saved them, who took them out of Egypt, chose them when they were insignificant, blessed them with this land, gave them covenant promises. Reminds them of all of that, and yet by not keeping it, what they're doing is denying it all, saying in effect they reject Him. They wouldn't keep that law. They wouldn't keep any of the law. They couldn't keep the law. So they deserve to be annihilated. That's what He's saying. He's going to do that. At least that's the way it's presented. But again, He says in verse 14, He spared them for His name's sake. He says that again in verse 17. After refusing to let them enter the land because of their rebellion and making them wander for 40 years, He says in verse 17, yet my eye spared them rather than destroying them, and I did not cause their annihilation in the wilderness. It's the same story in verses 18 through 26. The rebellion continued with the next generation. He told them to keep His laws. They didn't. He judged them, but spared them. Verse 22, but I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. I don't know if he's referring specifically there to Exodus 32 and verse 12, where Moses intercedes for the nation God's going to wipe out the nation because of the golden calf. And he says, well, then they'll mock you in Egypt because I say, just brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. And the nations will mock. So God relents and he doesn't do it. All of that, not that Moses convinced God to do something that he shouldn't do, was all a way of illustrating for us God's refusal to destroy a people who deserved to be destroyed because of his name, because of his character, because he's true to his word. Well, we have that here, as expressed in verse 22. Only God's zeal for his glory and honor and truthfulness preserved Israel. There was nothing in them that merited God's favor and kindness. They were no better when they entered Canaan. In fact, when they entered the beautiful land, this glorious inheritance that God gave them, rather than being grateful and worshiping him, they took over all of the Canaanite shrines that really filled that land. And they worshiped the Canaanite gods. Verse 28. When I had brought them into the land which I swore to give to them, then they saw every high hill and every leafy tree, and they offered there their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their soothing aroma, and they poured out their drink offerings. Back in verse 24, the Lord said, the people broke his ordinances, his laws, they profaned his Sabbath, and their eyes were on the idols of their fathers. That's what they loved. They couldn't get their eyes off the idols. And the men of Ezekiel's day were no different. He's given them this review of their history. These elders are sitting there expecting a good word from God. And so what Ezekiel does is gives them this history of their nation, kind of like Stephen in his speech in Acts chapter 7. He gives this sermon in the synagogue that tells them what a stiff-necked people they were. That's what he's doing here for these elders, Ezekiel is. Their eyes were on the idols as well. From verse 30 on, Ezekiel speaks to them and he exposes their guilt and he tells them about the future. They were guilty of the worst form of idolatry, these elders were. Verse 31, he says, you cause your sons to pass through the fire. That's the nature of these men who'd come to Ezekiel, seeking a word from God. So God again asks, shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? He refused to do it. They were unfaithful and grossly sinful. They wanted to be like the nations. They wanted to be like the pagans. They expressed that in verse 32, a verse we looked at the very beginning of the lesson. We will be like the nations. They're completely unworthy of the Lord. They deserve to be forsaken and left to the nations to become like the nations. They want to be like the nations. What they deserve is to be abandoned to the nations. But the Lord won't do that. He won't allow that. They are his people. He will not let them go. And in verse 33, he declares his refusal to let them assimilate and sink into the nations and become like the heathen. Verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. It's a very strong way of saying, I'm going to fulfill my purpose for this people, this rebellious people. As I read that, it reminded me of that great statement that the Lord made in Hosea 11 and verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? That's a magnificent statement of God's faithfulness to an unfaithful people. They deserve to be given up. They deserve to be surrendered. They deserve to become like that city, Admah. But God wouldn't do it. He can't. His faithfulness won't allow it. He can't because of his great love. Find that all through the Word of God, infinite love. And he can't on account of his name. Admah was one of the cities of the plain that was destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. He could not allow the nation to become like that. And here too, he's saying he cannot let them go. Again, the church is really not very different from Israel in this regard. It's continually conforming to the world. We're attracted to the ways of the world and the things of the world and adopting the principles of the world or trying to look like it. Still, the Lord promises to preserve the church. He can't give up His church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. That's Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And the church is made up of individuals, made up of saints, of sheep. And He's true to us individually. He will not let us go individually. That's John chapter 10, verse 28. Can't be plucked out of His hand. But He deals with us in a way to keep us in the faith and to keep us persevering. He does that through instruction. He does that through exhortations. He does it through warnings and through discipline. In fact, we're not children of God if we're not being disciplined. That's what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8. God disciplines His children. So if a person is not being disciplined, that person's an illegitimate child, the author of Hebrews says. Not a real child of God. The children of God go through discipline. That's how He deals with us. And He dealt with Israel in that way. And in the next verses, verses 34 through 38, He describes how He will discipline them. Give them a wilderness experience, just to look at it very briefly, where He meets them face to face. In verse 37, He says that He will make them pass under the rod and bring them into the bond of the covenant, bring them under the covenant obligations and the discipline of the covenant. That expression, making them pass under the rod, probably refers to paying the tithe in Leviticus 27, verse 32, where sheep go under a rod and every tenth sheep is separated and declared to be holy. So drawing upon that procedure of the tithe, the Lord is describing discipline in which He would purify the nation by separating the righteous and preserving a remnant. So He'll take out a remnant, just like a tenth is taken out of those sheep. In verse 38, He says, I will purge from you the rebels. So discipline will come, judgment will come as discipline to purge the nation. Well, in verse 39, the message from judgment changes and the results of discipline are given, and the nation's restoration is prophesied, though the first statement doesn't seem to indicate that. Verse 39 begins with a strange command. God tells Israel, in verse 39, go serve everyone as idols. That's what the people wanted. People had their eyes on the idols, and so God says, go serve them then. He's going to give them over to the idols. He's going to give them their fill of it, and they'll see what life is really like in idolatry. But that would change. He says later, you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer. That's the future. That's what's going to happen. They will become faithful. And in verses 40 through 44, the Lord describes the blessings to come. They will return to the land and to His holy mountain, He says in verse 40. That's a reference to Zion. It's a reference to Jerusalem and the temple. He promises in verse 41 to gather them from the lands where they were scattered. In verse 42, they will know that He is the Lord. And then in verse 43, He says, they will repent. Then you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. And again, the reason for this is not in them. It is all of His grace. It is on account of His name. That's what He says in verse 44. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds. They deserve that. They deserve to have God deal with them according to their evil ways and their corrupt deeds, but he would not do that. That's what he declares to them. And all of this is for his glory. That's what he says in verse 41. By bringing them out of the lands of exile, he says, I will prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. God will be magnified in the world. All of this is something of a hint, a preview of what he's going to develop later in the book. Chapter 37, you have the dry bones being raised up. This is going to be developed even further. This is future. This has not yet happened. But when it happens, he's going to be glorified among the nations, magnified among the world. Men will see him as holy, he says. They will see him as true. They will glorify him as God. That's the ultimate goal. It's worldwide in its scope. God's salvation is for the world. It's worldwide. His concern is for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. In fact, Israel exists not for itself, but for the sake of the world. To be a light to the nations. It's the means by which the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come. And their blessing will mean blessing for us. And so that's the ultimate goal. And he's going to accomplish that by blessing Israel in the future. That's what he's saying here. Well, the chapter ends, though, with prophecy of judgment. And the elders, this is in verses 45 through 49, just without dealing with it in any detail, that's the gist of it. It's a prophecy of judgment. And the elders' response shows their insensitivity to all of this. They dismiss all of this that he said about their history and this prophecy of judgment on their generation and the people. They dismiss it as a parable. The idea meaning it's nothing significant here. Well, that's their spiritual condition. That's why God would not be inquired of by them, why he would not speak to them. They dismiss that, but judgment would come, and judgment on sin is a requirement for blessing. God cannot bless Israel until he's purged Israel and dealt with them and dealt with their sins. He will do that in order to reclaim them and rule over them. And that's characteristic of God. He doesn't give up on his people. Even these elders who are undeserving and they're typical of the nation will not make God give up. He'll judge them, he'll discipline, but he'll do that to purify them and reclaim them and rule over them. The God who begins a good work completes it. Do that for Israel. He will do that for us. He's doing that for us. Not because we deserve it any more than Israel deserved it, but because of his name. His glory depends on it. God's glory is the most important thing. That's what Romans 11, verse 36 says. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And be glad of that. Be glad that God's glory is so important to him. Be glad that his name is so important to him. He cannot deny himself, and so he cannot deny his promises to us. And he will be faithful to us to the end. His concern is for his glory, and we should have that as our concern as well. And we show that, we exercise that, we give glory to him by being faithful to him. So, may God give us faithfulness and a desire to serve and faithful in all that we do. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for a reminder of Israel's history and its faithlessness. We're able to see ourselves in that. We're faithful to you only by your grace. We're no better than they are. What that does magnify to us, though, is you and your goodness and your glory and your faithfulness to us. We give you all the praise. Thank you for choosing us, for sustaining us, and for the promise of someday glorifying us. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.